just in case you're a little foggy-headed coming out of the holiday season, it was really busy, let's start out with a little bit of a thought exercise as we begin. Maybe it'll get a few synapses firing. See if you can figure out the common link between these three short stories. First, there's kind of a famous scene that's been repeated thousands of times in TV shows over the years, especially in murder mysteries. A woman is found lying on the floor in the house or on the ground outside, and someone runs up, checks for breathing, checks for a pulse, finds nothing, so they shake their head and declare, "She's dead." Second story. Say you're in a major shopping center. You walk by a display with a few mannequins, and you're struck, in particular, about how realistic one of the mannequins actually looks. So you keep looking at the mannequin for several seconds until it becomes uncomfortable, and then all of a sudden you just bust out laughing because the mannequin sneezes. Story three. A couple buys two apple trees and plants them on their property. About year three, they notice that one of the trees has several blossoms and even a few small apples hanging from it, but the other tree is utterly barren. All the branches are dried out, so they dig it up and replace the dead tree. What's the common theme that unites each of these scenes? In each brief story, the characters are looking for signs of life. From breathing to sneezing to the presence of fruit, in every case, if something is really alive, there are always signs of life. In today's passage, James is doing the very same thing with faith. He asks, what kind of faith saves? His answer, only a faith that shows signs of life. According to James, the only faith that saves sinners is a living faith. Our passage this morning is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Hear the infallible word of our incomparable God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Lord, would you help us now to understand our text and to rejoice in the good news of the gospel message. Lead us to that end, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's summarize our main idea this morning like this. Because living faith is the result of a new birth, it will necessarily exhibit signs of new life. Because living faith is the result of new birth, it will necessarily exhibit signs of new life. So we're going to work through our passage by covering three key ideas. First, we're going to look at the comparative tension. And what I mean by that is the perceived tension between what James writes here and, in particular, some of Paul's writings. Then we're going to look at some contextual clarifications. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in this particular section. And as always, the key to understanding Bible verses is the context. So we'll look at four contextual clarifications. And then finally, we will rejoice in the complementary resolution that we see in James 2, because James and Paul in particular do not contradict each other. Rather, as we'll see, they complement one another. So let's begin with our first idea. Theological discussions can be both fruitful and frustrating. Perhaps you've been in both of those kinds of discussions. Today's verses in James 2 have a reputation for being controversial. And this reputation, frankly, is not without at least some warrant. If we compare James 2 with some verses from Paul's writings, the tension emerges immediately. So let's look at perhaps the sharpest perceived contrast between Paul's writings and James. In James 2:24, he writes, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Well, if we compare this verse with Paul's words in Galatians 2:14, the tension becomes self-evident. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:14. This perceived conflict is only amplified when we consider that this is not some minor doctrine upon which Christians can agree to disagree. This is about justification by faith alone, the doctrine upon which Martin Luther said the church stands or falls. This tension is centered on the gospel message itself. Nothing less than the salvation of men and women, body and soul, is at stake here. You can just tell how important this issue is, because the passion with which Paul and James are writing is just striking. Just a few verses after writing Galatians 2:14, Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And here in verse 20, James says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? This is both of these titanic men at their most exercised. Can you feel the weight of what's at stake? What about for you personally? Have these verses ever troubled you? Has it ever caused you to doubt? Are we saved by faith? Are we saved by works? Could it be that God's word contradicts itself? God forbid. How do we begin to work through this then? Much like the theological discussions I referenced earlier, the key will be grasping the context and clarifying our terms. So, the question James is confronting us with, it opens our section. Now, we're going to leave this up. This will be up for most of the sermon. And I know there's a lot of information on there. I hope that you can see it, because I really wanted, as we get into the passage, for you to be able to tell where we are and which example corresponds with which truth. Now, as we begin our section, this question that James is confronting us with hits us right in the face. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So James just puts his finger on the issue, on the nerve of the issue, just immediately. The pastoral concern James is confronting is a concern for people who say they have faith in Jesus, but there's no fruit of that faith evident in their lives. So James is seeking to awaken souls to this danger. Well, how does he alert them? He gives a very specific example. He will give four examples in this particular text. The first two are negative examples, and the last two are positive biblical examples. But in this first example, he offers a situation that may have cut close to home, especially in the first century. He describes a brother or sister in Christ who has genuine needs for food and clothes, and yet a person who ostensibly could help within the body instead offers warm wishes rather than a warm meal or maybe even a warm coat. So recall that James is looking for signs of life consistent with a living faith. So, if we were to express this negative example in a formula, to say it as simply as possible, we could say it like this. Professed faith minus acts of compassion, according to James here, equals a dead faith. Professed faith minus acts of compassion equals a dead faith. And to be crystal clear, a dead faith does not equal saving faith. For James, it is no faith at all. So let's just press this point and just do it right on the nose. Because frankly, James doesn't give us any other options. Is there a person in your own life? Or maybe somebody that you know in our own church, whose needs you could possibly meet? Is anything keeping you from meeting those needs? Ask the Spirit to show you ways you might be able to offer acts of compassion to others as an outflow of your living faith to maybe meet someone else's needs in terms of provision in the coming year in 2026? Just ask the Spirit if there's anything that he desires for you to do or any need that he wants you to meet. And just let him answer that question. Now, what's going on here? Remember that the rhetorical question that James is asking in verse 16 is diagnostic in nature. He is showing us how to recognize dead faith so we can assess whether we ourselves possess living faith. But beloved believer, you can do this with full confidence in the Lord because you are in union with God's Son and you are indwelt by God's Spirit. So let's just be honest with ourselves about areas where we may need to grow, areas we may need to address in our own lives. You have the freedom to do that in Christ. But let's think about the question that James is asking, because you may be saying, I don't really like the language that James is using. It's confusing to me, and I don't know how to process it. Let's think about this. How many people understand that because a person professes faith in Jesus does not always mean that he or she possesses faith in Jesus? Do we agree with that? Okay, so just realize this. We have the same concern. We have the same concern that James is expressing here. It's a concern we also share, first for ourselves, and also for others, people that we love who are in our lives. But here's what's so hopeful about the question James is asking. If you can think of some ways that the Spirit has led you to meet the needs of others in your life, then I would say rejoice. Rejoice, because that is a true sign of new life in your life. It is clear evidence of living faith. But if not, that is, if there's not fruit or evidence, then ask the Spirit to open your eyes as to why that is. And then ask him to open your eyes to the needs that are around you. So, our first contextual clarification that helps us to reconcile the perceived conflict between James and Paul is to realize that these men, these two men, are actually addressing different questions in their writings. James is asking, what qualifies as saving faith? Or what does a dead faith versus a living faith, what's that actually look like? Paul, on the other hand, is not answering the question James is asking. In both Romans and Galatians, Paul's focus is different. Paul is asking, how is a sinner actually justified before a holy God? No, those questions are related, but they are very, very different. So this specifically leads directly to our second contextual clarification, which helps to reconcile the perceived tension. The different emphases in their letters stem from the different purposes for their letters. Paul is showing that all people are sinners. But the good news is that he also is showing that all sinners can be justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, for his pastoral purposes here, James presumes that living faith exists in all true believers and that faith is evidenced necessarily by works. Kevin DeYoung summarizes James' intent well. He says, James does not want faith to be supplanted by works or even supplemented by works. James wants faith to be demonstrated by works. So think of our 3D mission statement: to declare, to disciple, and to demonstrate. We chose those words and listed them in this order in part to reflect the fact that any compassionate acts of loving service that we do are an outflow of the grace that we have first received in the gospel as disciples of Jesus Christ. The works that we do demonstrate that by God's grace, living faith exists among us. Now, we see that James presumes or assumes or presupposes the presence of faith in a believer both in verse 17 and in verse 20, because these are two verses where James specifically mentions faith. Now, what's fascinating in verses 18 through 20 here is that James is he's either anticipating a question or perhaps he's even reflecting upon a common misunderstanding. In verse 18, James says that people or someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. What's the big deal?" As if it's okay as long as you have one or the other. But James says, no, that is not okay at all. The emphasis on demonstration for James comes through clearly at the end of verse 18. He says, "Show me your faith apart from your works," which James is saying is not real faith, "and I will show you my faith." That is, I will demonstrate my faith by my works. Now, the example that James gives here is just hardcore. If we were to express it in a formula, we would say theological knowledge or even belief in God minus good works equals a dead faith, which is no faith. James aims this blunt truth at those who think they possess saving faith simply because they believe some right things about God. James, in essence, says, so what? You believe a few right things about God? What does that prove? The demons believe that God is one, and they shudder in fear. They don't have saving faith. This is just a really important truth, really, for all people to think about, but I will say especially for us as a church, we need to be very clear on this issue, because if it's true that theological knowledge minus good works equals dead faith, then this is especially a challenge to those of us who love doctrinal correctness. I mean, is doctrinal correctness important? Absolutely. But the gospel message is not we are justified by doctrinal correctness alone. That is not the gospel message. Doctrinal correctness is important only insofar as it helps us to know and to love and to worship God in ways that are pleasing to Him. So we can love others in ways that reflect the love that we first receive from Him. So we need to guard against the temptation to make doctrinal correctness the reason that we might think that God is pleased with us. God is ultimately pleased with us because we are found in His Son. We come into that relationship because we have been justified by faith alone. The evidence we have been justified is demonstrated in the fruit of Spirit-led obedience and good works. That's the point James is making. Which brings us to our third contextual clarification. James and Paul often use the word works differently with respect to faith in their writings. But here let's note that there's a shift in the examples that James is using. The first two were negative, revealing dangers surrounding a dead faith. The next two examples are positive. They're positive biblical examples. So here in verses 21 through 24, the example is of Abraham. So let's do what we've been doing. Let me express what James is essentially saying in a formula so that we can get at it as simply as possible. That way we'll have an idea of where James is going, and then we'll unpack these verses. Since this is a positive example, James is saying the sign of life, that is of living faith, that he offers, we can put like this. Trusting God plus difficult obedience equals living faith. This is the example that he's giving us. But before we get into the details of 21 through 24, let's just acknowledge that our own lives bear witness to this truth, that trusting God plus difficult obedience means our faith is alive. You don't have to raise your hands, but just think for a moment. How many of us have walked through some really, really difficult and perhaps dark times? And how many of us have trusted God, however strongly or weakly? How many of us have trusted God through those difficult circumstances? Doesn't matter if you had 1% faith, or 99% faith, or 100% faith. If you had faith, that means you had faith. It's a living faith. It's alive. It's real. It's present in your life. If through that difficult time you trusted God in faith, how many of us have had to obey God by demonstrating sacrificial love even when it was really, really hard? If this is true for you, it is. It is one of the most powerful evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is one of the clearest examples that your faith in God is, in fact, a living faith. When we lay down our natural desires and trust God through His supernatural strength, when we trust Him to help us, we are exhibiting the very essence of a faith that is real, of a faith that is sincere, and of a faith that saves. When our faith, however strong it is, when that faith produces works in the time that it is hardest to trust in God, then the strength or veracity of our faith is proven to be true, which brings great glory and honor to God and great encouragement to our souls. That is exactly what's happening in verses 21 through 24 with the example of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Recall that we're summarizing the truth that's seen here in these verses like this. Trusting God plus difficult obedience equals living faith. My firstborn son was sitting in the front row in first service. I love God, and I trust God. Imagine God asked you to sacrifice your child. If that doesn't qualify as a difficult obedience, I don't think anything could. That's the context. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Perhaps in direct contradiction to our pulpit, which says sola fide, faith alone. The key to understanding this section is to understand which Old Testament passages James is referring to. It's crucial. But first I want to talk about Paul for a second, because that's where the tension is, right? The writings of Paul, writings of James. When Paul refers to Abraham, as he does in Romans 4, 1 through 3, he says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." In Romans 4, Paul is referencing Genesis 15:6, when God makes a covenant with Abraham. The Lord said to him, just imagine this for a moment, standing out in an open field at night, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to, so shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it, that is his belief in him, he counted that to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. He declared him to be righteous in Genesis 15. Now, here in James chapter 2 and verse 21, when James references Abraham offering his son on the altar, he is talking about the scene from Genesis 22, which is a different passage that happens several years later, actually. Now, James in verse 23 does mention Abraham believing God and it being counted to him as righteousness. And there, James is also referencing Genesis 15, which Paul was referencing. But here's where it gets sticky. In James 2:24, James then seems to contradict Paul's statement from Romans 4 and from Galatians 2:14 that we read earlier, because James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So then how do we reconcile these statements? The crucial element is to understand that Genesis 15 occurs several years before Genesis 22. In Genesis 15, Abraham believes God. He believes God and is declared to be righteous. Then years later in Genesis 22, Abraham demonstrates that his trust in God was real when he prepared to offer Isaac on the altar. Here's the point. His faith preceded his works. The works that Abraham did, that is the offering of Isaac, compelled or fulfilled or proved that he possessed a living faith in God. The works did not justify him before God based upon his sacrifice or near sacrifice of Isaac. How do we know that? Because God had already declared Abraham to be righteous several years before in Genesis 15. This is way before Genesis 22. But in fact, James actually acknowledges this point, in my opinion, in verse 22, when he says Abraham's faith was active along with his works. In other words, Abraham already possessed living faith, and his obedient work of offering Isaac was therefore an outflow of his living, active faith working in and through him. Therefore, when James says in verse 24 that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, he does not mean justified in terms of being declared holy with an imputed righteousness. James means justified in the sense that his works proved or demonstrated that his faith was genuine, that it was a genuine saving faith in God. Now, our fourth and our final contextual clarification is revealed with a final example in verses 25 and 26. Here it is again clear that Paul and James use the word justify in different ways. Verse 25 and following. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James says that the fact that Rahab helped the spies in Joshua 2 shows she was justified by works. Here's the key. In Joshua 2, Rahab actually tells the spies why she hid them. She says in Joshua 2:9 and following, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that the inhabitants of the land melted away before you. And here it is. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So it's clear that Rahab had first expressed faith in the God of Israel before she helped the spies. The point that James is making is that when she hid the spies, it proved that her faith in Israel's God was a living faith. That's just amazing. This is a Gentile, pagan, Canaanite woman who's a prostitute. And she has a living faith in Israel's God. No matter what you have done, no matter where you are from, you can be justified before a holy God because of faith in Jesus Christ. That is the good news, and that is the glory of the gospel. Her living faith, Rahab's living faith, was evidenced by works then, or justified by her actions. That is, when she hid the spies. Later, in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, Rahab herself is specifically commended, not for her actions, but for her faith in God. What do we do with the fact that both James and Paul use the word justified? What do we do with that? Paul uses the word justified to indicate that a person has been declared righteous before God. James uses the word justified more like the way Jesus uses the word justified in Matthew 11, 19, when Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children, or depending on the translation, wisdom is justified by her deeds or her works. By this, Jesus essentially means that true wisdom is proven right by the fruit that it bears or yields. How do we know that Rahab was justified before God? In what sense did her works justify her? Only in this, that it proved that her living faith that she had expressed in God previously was alive. It was a true faith. God had credited that to her as righteousness, proven by the fact that she was willing to help God's people. Now, if we summarize James' point with respect to Rahab, we could say this: believing in God plus serving his people is an example of living faith. Believing in God plus serving his people equals living faith. So the question is, what about you? Let's think it through together. Do you believe? Let me just ask the Holy Spirit to help us here, because these questions are crucial. They have eternal implications. Holy Spirit, would you please help us to ask these questions of our own lives, and would you reveal either a lack of fruit so that we have the opportunity to, in faith, repent and in faith begin to obey? Or will you show us glorious fruit so that we might be encouraged that our faith is a living faith? We need you to do this. Help us to see. Please, Spirit, I ask this in Jesus' name. Do you believe? Do you believe God is who he says he is? And do you believe that God does what he says he will do? Have you confessed with your lips that Jesus is Lord? And do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, and more specifically, for the forgiveness of your sin? Or is your love for God's people growing? Do you enjoy serving the saints? Or do you serve the saints even when you don't enjoy it? If these things are true of you, then I have great news for you. James says that a Canaanite woman who was a prostitute in Jericho thousands of years ago could be fully confident that her faith in God was justified because she trusted in God and she served God's people. If that was true for her back then you can be just as confident today that your love for the saints, your trust in God, has proven that your faith is a true faith, a saving faith, yes, a living faith. That's what James is focusing upon in this section. He is writing about the nature of true living faith, which he rightly insists necessarily produces evidence of its existence or signs of life in a believer. On earth, when a person's spirit becomes separated from their body, it is evident that the body is dead. Verse 26, in the same way, because true faith is a living faith, if there are no works, there are no signs of life, it points to a dead faith. Because living faith is the result of new birth by the Spirit, it will necessarily exhibit signs of new life. But where does this new birth, this new life come from? Just in James, recall that in chapter 1 and verse 18, just a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that the gospel is hidden in plain sight in chapter 1 and verse 18. God brought us forth by the word of truth to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That phrase, brought us forth, essentially means he birthed us. Or he brought life to us over and against the sin which brought forth death, chapter 1 and verse 15. So think about this with me. What's fascinating about James 1:18 is that it sounds a whole lot like Paul talks about the gospel in his letters. 1:18 in James would be perfectly comfortable in Galatians, and it'd be perfectly comfortable in Romans, and probably multiple other letters. Why? Because James and Paul and the other New Testament writers offer truths that complement, not contradict each other. There is always a complementary resolution to be found in God's word. In fact, they're teaching the same thing. In Galatians 5:6, Paul writes about faith working through love. That's a phrase that James would have been completely comfortable using in this letter. And in 1 Corinthians 6:9, James asks a question of believers that sounds a whole lot like James. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul asks the believers in Corinth. And the hope that Paul offers in light of his warning in 1 Corinthians 6 would have caused James to celebrate, as it does us. After naming several sinful types of people, Paul says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Wherever you find signs of life in your spiritual life, rejoice that you have been justified by faith and that your works justify your faith. That is the truth on which Paul and James fully agree. So, the next time you watch a murder mystery, or you walk by a mannequin and you think, wait a second. Or maybe even if you drive past a row of fruit trees, let it be a reminder to you to look at your own heart and faith and look for signs of life. If you don't see them, in faith repent and in faith begin to obey. But if you see them, if there are signs of life, then rejoice, because that means you have a living faith in a living God. Is that good news? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so rich and so incredible. Thank you for the sober warning that James gives us to be real clear about whether there is evidence of fruit in our lives or not. The stakes could not be higher. Spirit, would you use this text like smelling salts for our souls to awaken us, to make us alert? And Spirit, where we need to be encouraged and strengthened and comforted, I pray that you would show us signs of new life in our lives, because we can rejoice then. We can rejoice that our faith is alive. We have living faith in you. Lord, as we bring this year to a close and as we think about 2026 coming up, Lord, we pray that as individuals and as a church, Lord, let all glory be to Christ our King. Lord, let all glory be to Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.